This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa nu'minu bihi wa natawakkalu alayh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlilhu fala hadiya lahu. ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له ونشهد أن سيدنا ومولانا محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله تعالى عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد. So in our series on the early signs of the Day of Judgment, we're on some of the recurring signs, and we've nearly come to the end of this section. Last time we spoke about earthquakes, and we spoke about drought and other things of that nature. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned them, that they would occur, and then they occurred on a number of different occasions. The next sign that we want to look at here is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prophesied that the path to Hajj, the route to Hajj, would be blocked and prevented, and there will be times when nobody will be able to perform the Hajj. And also, the black stone will be lifted from its place. So there's a hadith which is related by Imam Hakim. He's considered it sahih as well. Allama Bazzar, Abu Ya'la, Ibn Hibban, and a number of others, from Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiyallahu an. La taqumu sa'a hatta la yuhajjul bayt. Hatta la yuhajjul bayt. The Day of Judgment will not occur until a time will come when the Hajj will not be undertaken. The pilgrimage will not be undertaken. There will be no Hajj. Then there's another hadith which is related by Sijazi from Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma, that la taqumu sa'a hatta yurfa'u ar-rukn. The Day of Judgment will not occur until the rukn is not being lifted. And that could refer to the Hajar al-Aswad, the black stone. Both of these have occurred to a certain degree. And with regards to the Hajj not being performed at all, worse is yet to occur, when the Kaaba will be attacked. That will come in the signs of the end of time. But there have been many cases in which people were prevented from the Hajj in a very bad way, in fact massacred and killed as well. And that's what we'll be looking at today, inshallah. So if you take the first one, with regards to people being prevented from performing Hajj, so if you look at the year 320 Hijri, 320 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's migration, so about 1100 years ago, from 320 to 327, so for 7 years, people from Baghdad were prevented from being able to reach Makkah for the Hajj. And this was because of the power of the forces of the Qaramita. The Qaramita, or the Qarmatians, as they're called in English, the Qaramita. These were a group of the Ismaili sect of the Shias. We already spoke about a group of the Ismaili sect which were based in Cairo, those who actually established the city of Cairo, those who established Azhar University, and some of the later leaders in that did some very strange things. We discussed that in one of the previous talks. Although these people were from, you can say, the same background, they did not see eye to eye. These were a lot more short-lived. These were for seven years. And they were on the eastern, their area was the eastern edge of the Arabian Peninsula. The capital, I think, was Hajar. And Hajar was the capital of Bahrain at the time. So that was the area that they dominated. But then they prevented people from Iraq, and Iraq and Baghdad at the time was the capital, due to the Abbasid Caliphate being based in Baghdad. So for 7 years, the royal possession for Hajj was prevented, because they would come under severe attack, and the Qaramita had developed one of the best forces in the Muslim world as such. So people couldn't stand up to them. So they caused a major problem, until they were finally overtaken. So that was 7 years, from 320 Hijri to 327, that this problem lasted. that from Baghdad nobody was able to perform Hajj. And the way the Hajj would be performed from Baghdad was that 6 years before the Hajj, the preparation would begin. Or rather, you could say that after the Hajj finished, the preparation would begin for the next Hajj. And then 6 months before, you know, there would be this royal procession. And it would be a big do with all the army and everything. This was it's one of the main things that used to happen in the year. And then the Hajjis would come back. Then in 349 Hijri, so about, you know, 20 years after, 15, 20 years afterwards, there was a group of Hujjaj, pilgrims that were coming from Egypt to Makkah. They camped in a valley. And what happened in that case was a massive flood just came and all of them were swept away into the ocean. So the whole of the Egyptian pilgrims, their entire caravan group was swept into the sea. So they all were destroyed. Then in the year, the 55th year, Banu Sulaym, they prevented the Hujjaj from Egypt from going to the Hajj. They accosted them on the way. And they took from them 20,000 camel loads, camels and the loads that they had. You know, these people, they used to go these days. There weren't many hotels and things. You would depend on whatever you took with yourself, put up a camp somewhere, and that's how you would stay. You know, you'd be literally in a makeshift hotel. You'd take your hotel with you. You'd probably have a tent. So you'd go with all of your stuff. So each person would have maybe a camel, maybe two camels, depending on how rich the person was. They'd have their family with them sometimes, whatever. They'd have everything. So you're talking about a massive caravan. So these people, the Banu Sulaym, they robbed these Hujjaj from Egypt. This was a major problem every year. Right? You think you're being robbed today because of high hotel prices, right? And high visa prices. In those days, it was a different issue. You know, you didn't know if you were going to be able to get there alive or if you were going to be begging for the rest of the way. So it was a whole different fitna. I think we're probably still better off in terms of the facility wise. Anyway, 20,000 camels of theirs were confiscated or taken from them, robbed of them basically, along with everything on them. And it said that there was so much wealth on there that you just couldn't value it. You couldn't put a value to it. It was just so much. And the poor Hujjaj, because they now had nothing to go by, this was on the way in a valley. They had now nothing to go by. They all perished. If they had 20,000 camels, can you imagine the number of the Hujjaj? And they all perished because now they couldn't go behind, they couldn't go back, they couldn't go forward because it was probably too hot or whatever the story was. They had no provision, sustenance or anything with them, and pretty much all of them died in that. Then in 63, the Banu Hilal and another Arab group, they attacked a group of the pilgrims and they killed most of them on the way. And those who were left over, they didn't manage to go for the Hajj either because they probably took everything away. So only a small group of people from Iraq were able to perform Hajj that year. Because this was a very lucrative time of the year for these highwaymen, these robbers. In 384 Hijri, the Iraqi caravan had to come back because a group of Bedouins would not let them go past. Likewise, that year, the people of Sham and the people of Yemen were not able to perform Hajj as well. The only people that performed Hajj that year was a little group from Egypt. So it seemed like there were different, the problems were from in different areas in different years. So sometimes the Iraqis would be able to get to the Hajj. And sometimes, so this would be a big army attack. I mean, these highwaymen were not a few people because the Hujjaj would normally have an army with them sometimes. Again, in 392, only the Egyptians were able to perform Hajj. Nobody from Baghdad or any of those eastern countries were able to perform because of the Bedouins of the way. They would cause too much havoc on the way. It happened on a number of occasions. I don't want to go through all of them, but it happened on and off. So many different years it happened. In fact, in one year, in 418 Hijri, nobody from the east or from Egypt were able to perform Hajj. Meaning nobody was able to perform Hajj that had to come over the land route. The only people that managed to come and perform Hajj were a group of people from the Khurasan who managed to come over the Gulf and they managed to get in. All the others, nobody else was able to perform Hajj that year in 418 Hijri. Likewise, in 433 again, there was a problem that from no continent, nobody was able to come. Then when Taimur Lung, when his attack was on Sham and Damascus, nobody of Sham was able to come and perform the Hajj that year. Right, if we move on to the Black Stone, the Al-Hajr al-Aswad, this took place because the prophecy was that the Hajr al-Aswad will be removed. So this took place during the Khilafah of Muqtadir, one of the Abbasid Khalifs. And what happened is that Muqtadir had sent the Hajj caravan with Mansur ad-Dili, and they were safe. They seemed to be safe. The road was safe. They got there. But on Yawm al-Tarwiyah, which is the seventh day of the Hajj, seventh day of Dhul Hijjah, so they got there on the seventh day of Dhul Hijjah. Abu Tahir al-Qirmiti, these are the Qaramita, this is one of the leaders of the Qaramita that I spoke about. He attacked and he killed the Hujjaj in Masjid al-Haram. Now the thing with these Qaramita were that they were from this strange group of Ismailis. They didn't even see eye to eye with the other Ismaili group in Egypt. So they were against everybody. Their perspective, their belief was that Hajj was a superstition. So they did not believe in it. So they found this as a lucrative way of just attacking people and killing them. So after they had gained much power in their land, the path to Hajj was constantly prevented by them for the people of Iraq to perform Hajj. But in this year, the Hujjaj got there. The Khalif managed to send his caravan, but then they went and killed all the Hujjaj in Masjid al-Haram. Then they did not believe in Zamzam, so the well was open at the time, unlike today. So many of those who had died, the Hujjaj who had been killed and martyred, they threw the corpse of these people into the Zamzam well just out of disrespect of the well itself. So they threw all of these corpses into the well. Then they fired at the black stone and it broke. They fired at the black stone and it broke. So they pulled it off and they stayed there for 11 days. They stayed in that area for 11 days, causing all of these problems. And then they left there and they kept the black stone. They took the black stone with them to Hajar, to their place, which was towards Bahrain. So from the western border of the Arabian Peninsula to the eastern border of the Arabian Peninsula. So it was across. They took it with them. And it stayed with them for more than 20 years. So for more than 20 years, there was no black stone. On the Kaaba, there was no black stone. And they had to be paid a big ransom. In fact, they were offered 50,000 dinars. That's 50,000 gold pieces, which is a lot of money. Because 20 dinars today is about over 2,000 pounds. So can you imagine 50,000 dinar? Must be that's a tremendous amount. But that was for the black stone, because they had no respect for it. They were just doing this all out of malice. They were also called the Baqaliyya, because they believed in a very strict, as reported, believed in a very strict vegetarian diet. So they were known as the greengrocers or something. But Qaramita, from Qirmiti, Qaramita, those who write in small words, that's the meaning. Finally, they managed to get it back. Even when they were offered 50,000, they refused. But it was finally returned during the Khilafah of Al-Muti, the Abbasid Khalif Al-Muti, after over 20 years. Now there's stories about what happened when they took it. So according to one, and Allah knows best the background of this, or the reality of this rather, because there's many stories about these things. But one of the stories goes like this, that it's highly possible, it's highly likely. I mean, you're taking the black stone away, right? That has carried everybody's sins. So when they tried to take it away, they succeeded eventually. But on the way, 40 camels from Makkah to Hajar, from Makkah to Hajar, 40 camels perished, because they would carry it and then they would die off. They'd get another camel and then that camel would die off. So 40 camels, it cost them 40 camels to take it to Hajar. On the way back though, again, this is just a report. On the way back, the camel that was very thin, that had been chosen to carry this back, it became, mashallah, very nourished. By the time it got back to Mecca, by the time it got to Mecca with the stone, it became, mashallah, very plump as such, out of the barakah of the stone. Muhammad ibn Rabi ibn Sulayman, he reports, and he was there, he said, I was in Mecca when the Qaramita were attacking the place. One of them got onto the Kaaba to take off the Mizab al-Rahma, which is the auspicious drain that's at the top. If you look in the semicircular area, in the Hatim area, if you look at the top, there's the Mizab. One of them got there to try to take that off. They were completely disrespectful. They didn't believe in all of this at all. So they just wanted to pull everything apart. So Muhammad ibn Rabi ibn Sulayman says that I was looking at him, and then finally I couldn't stand it any longer. My patience was lost. So I said, I couldn't do anything, but what I said is, Rabbi ma ahlamt. Sorry, Rabbi ma ahlamak. Which means, the person was just thinking, Subhanallah, oh my Lord, how clement and forbearing are you? I've got no patience, my patience is gone. Subhanallah, how much patience do you have? But as soon as I said that, that person dropped from there, fell down right on his head and died on the spot. And the leader, Qirmiti, would get up on the minbar and he would sing this poem, Ana billahi wa billahi ana, yakhluqul khalqa wa ufnihim ana. Ana billahi wa billahi ana, yakhluqul khalqa wa ufnihim ana. Which means that I am with Allah and by Allah is me. I'm doing a very rough translation. He creates the creation and I put them to death, or I give them death. So that was his claim. He didn't last for too long. Abu Tahir al-Qirmiti didn't last for too long after that. His body was completely disintegrated by smallpox. So he became diseased with this, and his body was completely cut apart by that. Muhammad ibn Nafi' al-Khuza'i says that when they pulled off the Hajar al-Aswad, I looked at it, because remember, it was fixed into the wall. Over the years, it was fixed into the wall, and you could just see probably the surface of it. So he says, when I looked at it while it was extracted from its place, the only part that was black was the top part, the surface that faced the people. The rest of it was completely white, and its length was about the width of a cubit, about 48 to 50 centimeters. Now, there's a hadith about that, which is that the stone, when it was revealed, when it was sent down on the earth from Jannah, it was completely white. What has made it black are the sins of the people, which is very significant, because there's a hadith which says that every sin you commit, a black dot appears. So when you kiss it, it's supposed to take away all your sins. And that's how it's become black. So it's possible that the surface is black and the rest isn't. Now, the thing is that because it was broken after that, it was broken. What you have today is not a big stone in what you are able to kiss today. What you see today, what you may try to see if you ever get the chance, is actually pieces of it that are stuck onto a surface. So it's not a big stone anymore. Because if you actually feel inside, you'll actually see two or three very smooth kind of bumps. So they're actually stones that are fixed onto one, and then that silver casing is made around it. So you can't really see the black stone, meaning there is no big stone anymore, apparently, because it was broken. We went to Turkey, and one of a student from America was studying there. He actually took us to a masjid where they say they've got, and he showed us this. This was a masjid on top of the doorway. They had what they claimed to be pieces of the black stone. Allah knows best. Now, towards the end of this world, before the Day of Judgment, there will be a time when the entire house of Allah is prophesied that it will be broken, and Hajj will be completely stopped. That's one of the major signs which will come later on. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. After that, we'll also come where the Quran will be lifted, and we will discuss that more in detail in the final signs, inshallah. Another sign, if we move on, is the appearance of a star that will have a tail. Now that's very interesting. A star that will have a tail. And that's like those comets because it's like a shooting star. It goes so fast that it kind of leaves the trail behind. But this hadith, there's a hadith about it, related by Ibn Mardaway from Ibn Abbas radiyallahu anhuma, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Ya Salman, إذا كان حج الملوك تنزها إذا كان حج الملوك تنزها والأغنياء للتجارة والمساكين للمسألة والقراء رياء وسمعة فعند ذلك يظهر نجم له ذنب. So this hadith related by Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, speaking to Salman, said, O Salman, when the hajj of the leaders will be just to kind of show a transcendence, which basically means it's just to show that, okay, we're still part of the deen as such, not for the sake of the hajj necessarily, but just as a symbolic way. And when the hajj of the rich will be for business, you know, they'll go there, they'll do their hajj, but then also be another major reason for them going there is to do business, make a deal with someone, you know, do some business. And don't think the poor people are off the hook. And when the poor people will go for hajj for the sake of asking, and we see that as well. In fact, some people, poor people, would become millionaires just in the hajj season. Millionaires in a symbolic way, in a sense, you know. Maybe a million lira or something, or riyals or whatever. And the Qur'an, those who recite the Qur'an, they'll go there for the sake of just riya and sum'ah, so that their name would be heard and they would be seen, and for fame, name and fame. If that becomes the case, and we can clearly see that some of this is definitely the case, then at that time, a star will appear which will have a tail. Now, we've had reports of these stars from a lot earlier, centuries ago. But according to some of these Muslim authors, said that this has occurred on a number of occasions. The last of them was in 1075 Hijri, in the month of Jumad al-Akhirah, and this was observed there. In fact, it's occurred in 1368 Hijri, which is about 60-70 years ago. And then, you know, we know of it occurring in other places as well. The next sign is an abundance of death. So killing will be rife, or rather than killing, we would say that just death will occur in great numbers due to maybe natural causes. Not that somebody will necessarily kill them, that's been a historical thing anyway, but this is by natural causes people will die in large, large numbers. There's a hadith that's related by Imam Bukhari, Imam Ibn Majah, Imam Hakim, and many others, from Auf ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أعدد بين يدي الساعة ستا. There are seven things before the Day of Judgment that I'll warn you about. One is موتي, ثم فتح بيت المقدس, ثم موتان كقعاص الغنم. So one is my death, that is something that will happen. Then the conquest of Bayt al-Maqdis, which we've already spoken about. And then death, just like the قعاص الغنم. So mutan is just moat, and qa'as al-ghanam is a disease that occurs in sheep and goats, and there is no survival from it. So it's a deadly disease that occurs. So death will occur in that way, that diseases will come upon you and there will be no escape from those diseases. So that's how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave the example of this death. Now this started from the time of Umar radiallahu anhu. In Umar radiallahu anhu's time, there was a very, very notorious plague that took place in Sham when the Muslim armies were dealing with the Romans in the Levant area. And this was called the Ta'un Amwas, or Amawas, which is the plague of Amwas. So it started in Umar radiallahu anhu's time. Then another major one after that was called the Ta'un al-Jarif, a destructive one, another very destructive plagues. And there's been many plagues throughout the world. There was a major plague in London, in England, and there's been plagues all over the place. Imam Suyuti has actually a whole book about this subject called مَا رَوَاهُ الْوَاعُونَ فِي أَخْبَارِ الطَّاعُونَ, that which those who have remembered or those who have recorded, have related with regards to the plagues. So if you talk about the major plagues of that occurred in the Islamic times as such, the first one was obviously, the first one actually took place during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it took place in the sixth year of Hijrah in a place called Mada'in, which I spoke about last time. Mada'in was one of the central cities of the Persian Empire in Iraq. Mada'in, the group of cities that formed that cosmopolitan. It became known as the Ta'un Shiraway. Shiraway is a Persian term. Nobody really knows how many exactly were killed in that, but none of the Muslimin were killed in that one. The few Muslims that were there, none of them were killed, but many others died in that. So according to many of these scholars like Ibn Asakir and many of these great scholars, they say that the worst of the Ta'uns, it can't get any worse than Amwas and Jarif. And Ta'un is the Jard, which is another one. Some say there were five. One is the Ta'un Shirway in Mada'in during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then Ta'un Amwas, then Ta'un Jarif, then Ta'un Al-Fatayat. Because in there many women, many young girls and women died in that one. That's why it's called Fatayat. Fatayat means young girls. And then Ta'un Al-Ashraf. Let's look at Ta'un Al-Amwas, because a lot of Sahaba died in this Ta'un Al-Amwas. Now if you remember, the Umar radiallahu anhu had this major army that were fighting in the Levant, in the Sham area. And many conquests were made during that time. Khalid bin Walid was the leader. But then Umar radiallahu anhu made the commander who? Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah. He became the commander. So Ta'un al-Amwas. Ta'un means a plague. Amwas. Why is it called Amwas? They say that Amwas is the name of a place, a little town, that's maybe where it started from. And if I remember correctly, when I visited Palestine and the larger area that is called Israel, we did go past a graveyard which was in what you would call Israel proper as such. Many Muslim graves. And that is where the major graveyards were of all of those that were struck by this Ta'un. Because the general Sham area includes Jerusalem and Palestine as well. And the problem is that most of those graves are being desecrated now. It's just it's overgrown and all the rest of it. But they say that Amwas is a small area between Ramallah and Jerusalem. And that's where it began from, and then it spread from there, and that's why it's called Ta'un al-Amwas. Thousands of people died in this. How many people died in this? It took place in the 17th year of Hijrah, which is Umar radiallahu anhu's period. Some say in the 18th year, but from just the Muslim army, 25,000 of the Muslim army died in that one. That's just from the Muslim army, 25,000. And the people who lived there. Some say 30,000, 30,000. And some say that it actually occurred twice. It happened and then it seemed to have gone away, then it occurred again. So it happened in Sham, in Muharram and Safar. Then it was lifted. So people thought, okay, great, it's gone. But then it came back, and then so many more people died in that as well. And it was so destructive that the enemy of Islam thought, great. They thought that this is going to be a walkover now. But alhamdulillah, that was not the case. Despite 25,000-30,000 of the Muslim army dying in that, they were not able to be defeated. But obviously, many of the Muslims became very frightened by this. 25,000 people dying. And the Prophet ﷺ had spoken about plagues, that if a plague ever occurs in a place, even though during his time, you know, if one occurred, it was in Mada'in, he gave guidance for it. Because the plague is all about germs. Plague, it's about it's a very contagious disease that goes around very fast. It says, if you are in an area where a plague takes place, and a plague occurs, then you're not allowed to leave that area. Because you may be already carrying the germs, you may spread it far and wide. If you're going to die, you're going to die. If you're not going to die, you're not going to die. Because you could stay in that area and you could be fine. And as we've learned from other places, that sometime where there was one Sahabi who escaped from one place, but then he died in another place. So it's said for very, you know, particular reasons that if there is a plague, just stay in that place and just pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In that same year, the second plague took place in Basra, which is in Iraq. Numerous people died in that as well. So in 18th Hijri, about, if you go back to the Ta'un al-Amwas, the plague of Amwas, it said that what happened in the 18th Hijri is that a group of the believers, I think, they were caught drinking. And Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, under the command of Umar radiallahu anhu, he had them whipped for that. Because you know, in Islam, if you drink, the penalty is a whipping, is lashes. So he had them lashed. And Umar radiallahu anhu had said about this, that this is so bad, because never before had they had groups, parties of Muslims going and drinking. You know, you caught one or two people off here and there taking a drink, but never was it became such that, mashallah, you know, that so many, a big group of people got together and became drinkers, which is really unfortunate, you know. So Umar radiallahu anhu felt that was a very bad sign, and he made a statement. He said that there's going to be something major that will occur this year. A major incident is going to occur this year. And then this ta'un, this plague took place. So Hisham, he relates that this ta'un, and then he blames it on them, that it happened because of this. That this plague took place because of this. And so many of the major, the most famous sahaba died in that. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, the great commander, right? The great sahabi of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he passed away. Another one was, these are some of the big names that you'll hear. Anybody else know who else died in that? Mu'adh ibn Jabal, radiallahu anhu. I mean, that's big. Mu'adh ibn Jabal, Shurahbil ibn Hasana, Fadl ibn Abbas, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu's brother. And he was a cousin of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well. Abu Malik al-Ash'ari, radiallahu anhu. Yazid ibn Abi Sufyan, who was a brother of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Harith ibn Hisham, brother of Abu Jahl, he'd become Muslim. Abu Jindal, and Suhail ibn Amr, the famous Suhail, when the Meccan, when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was making this treaty with the people of Makkah, and Suhail came, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Okay, now the matter will be made easy, because Suhail has come." Suhail means ease, comes from Sahal, so he just took a good omen from that. That same Suhail who became Muslim later on, he died in that as well. He was the father of Abu Jandal. If you remember, Abu Jandal was the one who had escaped to Medina Munawwara, and the Quraysh, the Meccans, they'd complained to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, "Look, we've got an agreement that if anybody comes from here, you should send them out. You're not allowed to take them in." So then Abu Jandal was sent out. He went to the coast, and they began this group of people there, new settlement there, and they became a major problem for the people of Makkah, because they would attack all the caravans. So the people of Makkah came to complain to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, "These men of yours, they're causing major problems to us." He said, "Well, they're not our men. You told them to take us out. If they're in Medina, this wouldn't happen." So then finally they relented. So that was Abu Jandal, who was the son of Suhail, right? But both of them died during this during this plague as well. So it was such a bad affair. 25,000, 30,000 people. Many poets were said about about how bad this was, and so on and so forth. It's safe relates from his shuyukh that Harith ibn Hisham, he went out with 70 of his family members to a place in Sham, and only 4 of them came back. All of the others perished. And that's why there's a hadith which Imam Bayhaqi has related in his Dala'il al-Nubuwa, that in Sham, this plague occurred in Sham during the time of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And then Bayhaqi relates from Awf ibn Malik al-Ash'i, that I came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam during the Tabuk, expedition of Tabuk, if you remember. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was in a tent made of leather. And he said, "Ya Awf, O Awf, record these 6 things before the Day of Judgment. One of them is my death, then the conquest of Baytul Maqdis, and then after that will be a death that will appear and occur among you, in which many of your children and your progeny and yourselves will die. But by it your actions will be purified." So that was the glad tidings in that there will be major destruction, but your actions will be purified by that. And then the 4th thing he mentioned in this case, "And then after that, wealth will be abundantly spread among you. Wealth will just come to you in floods." ثُمَّ إِسْتِفَادَةُ الْمَالِ بَيْنَكُمْ. So the three have already occurred, and there were the other three. Then in Kufa there was another plague after that. That was in 49 Hijri. In that case, Mughira ibn Shu'bah radiallahu anhu, the great Sahabi, he was there, he went out, and when the plague was lifted, when the report came to him the plague was lifted, he went back, and then he was affected by the plague. So he wasn't affected in the first place. When he got back, even though the plague had lifted, he was affected, and he died in that in the 50 Hijri. Ibn Kathir has related this. Then in Basra was where Jarif took place, the next big one. So the first one is Amwas, the big one. Then the other one is Jarif. The reason it's called Jarif is because, just like the when a flood comes and it just completely destroys all the land, this is how people were destroyed in this. It would just cleared up most of the people as such. Exactly when it occurred, Allah knows best, but maybe 64 Hijri, some say 69 Hijri. Just Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. Now you know that the Prophet ﷺ had made dua for him that he was going to live for a long age. So he was one of the second to last or third to last of the Sahaba to pass away. So he lived for a ripe old age. And he was the khadim of the Prophet ﷺ. During this Ta'un al-Jarif, 83 of his children or grandchildren died in that one. He was saved, but 83 of his progeny was died in that. And for Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, 40 of his descendants died in that. It was only for 3 days. And on the first day of this, it affected them for 3 days. But it is so violent that on the first of these days, 70,000 people of the people of Basra died. In the second one, 71,000 people died. And on the third day, 73,000 people died. And on the fourth day, there were just a few people left. And everybody else had perished. So much so that when the mother of the Amir of that area died, there was nobody there to pick her up and go and bury her. People just died too fast. And how can 5% or 10% of the people who are left bury the 70-80% of the people who have died? The people of Sham in that died except a small number. Hafiz Abu Nu'aym al-Asfahani, he relates from Ubaidullah, who relates from Isam, he's got a whole chain, that he relates from a man whose name is Abu al-Fadl, and he witnessed this plague. He says that we would enter a house and everybody in that house would have died. You know, we'd go into a house to see if anybody's alive, everybody would have died. So we would lock up the house, we would lock up the door, kind of board it up. And then we would enter another house, we'd look around, you know, investigate it. We wouldn't find anybody alive. So we would close that one as well. And then when all of these plagues, they finished, we went round, opened up the houses, you know, because now we could go around with more ease to look if there was anything there. We opened up one house, and subhanAllah, there was a little boy that was alive, fresh. And, you know, you'd be surprised. He thought he'd be withered or dead by now. But it was one little kid that they found. It seemed like he's just come off his mother's breast. That's how fresh he was. Just had milk. And as we're standing there, just amazed, astonished, how is he able to survive after all of these days? Suddenly, from a hole in the wall, a female dog comes in and starts playing with the child, and the child is beginning to suckle. So the child was suckling on the dog. Ma'di says, who's the narrator of this, he says that later on, I saw this same boy in the masjid in Basra. He just survived through that. I mean, don't ask me the hukum, but that's, what is he going to do? It's just to show how bad this thing was, that this is what, you know, this was just a miracle. And the problem with this whole thing is that because so many people died altogether, the wild creatures would just burrow into the houses and they would just make a meal of the deceased. That's how bad it was, because they couldn't be given a respectable burial. There weren't enough people to do that. 70,000 people dying in a day is not, you know, it's not easy to deal with them. Anyway, there were numerous other plagues, but I think that suffices us to understand that what the Prophet ﷺ said is going to occur, that this death will just take place in large numbers. People will just die without being killed. They'll just be killed by others. They'll just be dying in these natural calamities. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from plague. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from these evil diseases. اللهم أنت السلام منك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين جزى الله عنا محمدا ما هو أهله لبيك اللهم ربي وسعديك صلوات الله البر الرحيم والملائكة المقربين والنبيين والصديقين والشهداء والصالحين وما سبح لك من شيء يا رب العالمين على محمد بن عبد الله خاتم النبيين وسيد المرسلين وإمام المتقين ورسول رب العالمين الشاهد البشير الداعي إليك بإذنك السراج المنير وعليه السلام. Oh Allah, accept our du'as. Oh Allah, accept our worships that we do for you. O Allah, however they are, however weak they are, whatever conditions they are in, O Allah, accept it from us. O Allah, O Allah, strengthen us. O Allah, strengthen our weakness. O Allah, strengthen our weakness with the strength that we need for the deen. O Allah, grant us the strength to do the good deeds. O Allah, give us the strength to do the good deeds. O Allah, give us conviction in our heart. Establish our heart on your faith. O Allah, keep our hearts on your faith and your iman. O Allah, do not allow doubt to creep into our hearts after we have had conviction. O Allah, improve and enhance our conviction so that things become easy for us to follow. O Allah, make the deen easy to follow for us. O Allah, make our surroundings conducive for the following of our deen. O Allah, those of our Muslim brothers and sisters around the world in the different countries like Egypt, Tunisia and other countries, O Allah, safeguard and protect their honor and their dignity. O Allah, give to them and give to all of us leaders that care for us, that care for their citizens. O Allah, make us worthy of that rank. O Allah, make us worthy of that. O Allah, protect us all from all forms of oppression, all forms of dhulm. O Allah, protect us from all forms of plague and calamities and diseases. O Allah, we seek your refuge from all forms of diseases. O Allah, we seek your refuge from all forms of problems and fitna and trials and tribulation and humiliation in this world and in the hereafter. O Allah, accept our du'as, protect us and our children. O Allah, protect our interests. O Allah, grant us the ability to do good. O Allah, grant us the tawfiq to do good and protect us so that we do not commit sin. O Allah, make it easy for us. O Allah, bless us. O Allah, grant us the kalima la ilaha illallah on our deathbed. O Allah, allow us to prepare for our death before that our death comes. O Allah, allow us to be given our books in our right hands. O Allah, make us blessed on the Day of Judgment, to be in your shade on the Day of Judgment. O Allah, grant us Jannatul Firdaus, the highest positions of paradise, along with your prophets and your messengers and the martyrs and the siddiqeen and the shuhada. O Allah, accept our du'as. O Allah, accept our du'as. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al-mursaleen wa alhamdulillahi.
The point of a lecture is to encourage people to act, to get further, an inspiration, an encouragement, persuasion. The next step is to actually start learning seriously, to read books, to take on a subject of Islam and to understand all the subjects of Islam, at least at their basic level, so that we can become more aware of what our deen wants from us. And that's why we started Rayyan courses, so that you can actually take organized lectures on demand whenever you have free time, especially, for example, the Islamic Essentials course that we have on there, the Islamic Essentials Certificate, which you take 20 short modules. And at the end of that, inshallah, you will have gotten the basics of most of the most important topics in Islam, and you'll feel a lot more confident. You don't have to leave lectures behind. You can continue to to listen to lectures, but you need to have this more sustained study as well. Jazakallah khair, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.